take your Bibles and open up to the book of Proverbs. I will read verse 7 down through verse 19. And then we'll begin our study. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. For their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. Let's pray. Father, without your Spirit instructing us the word that you have written, we can't understand what we're reading. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would come and enlighten our minds to help us to understand these simple yet clear truths from your word, that we can lay our hands diligently to the task of raising our children successfully before you. Lord, that they would be sturdy and upright, Lord, for your glory. And we pray for the next generation. We pray that the church would be established with faithful moms and dads and children and families and singles, husband or men and women. And we pray, oh God, that this next generation would be more faithful than we are today. So, Lord, I pray that we would do our part and lay a great foundation for them to stand upon. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we began our lesson, and we mainly talked about two precepts or two fundamental truths on raising well-prepared children. Now, I've already hinted to the fact of why we're titling this "How to Raise Well-Prepared Children," and the simple fact is we're doing so because we want to prepare our children to live life in the covenant before God. That we're preparing them now from the earliest days, shaping their habits, shaping their thinking, shaping even the very skills and the talents that God has given each and every one of them, so that when they leave the house, so that when they leave home, and that's the goal, not to hoard them, not to worship them in the sense where we never want them to leave the nest, but to prepare them to do exactly that. And that is to leave home so that they may establish a godly home themselves and bring glory to God and instill in their children two generations worth of truth and wisdom and understanding. That's the goal. That is the goal. Now, some of you may be first generation Christians. Some of you may be second generation Christians and third and fourth. I hope you know you're third and fourth, fifth, sixth generation. But nevertheless, we have to be committed to these precepts and fundamentals if we are going to prepare those children that we have influence over, because it's not automatic. It's not automatic. Your children sitting here tonight and sitting here Sunday morning, it's just not automatic. And you can say, well, we have faithful elders, or we're going to have faithful elders. And boy, you know, I mean, at least Jess tells the truth. That's not enough. That's not enough. One of the things that I want to remind you of is, like last week, we said, listen, grace is not automatic. That means You can have two godly parents, two well-trained parents, and they can shape and provide a context of life for the child, but it is not. That does not mean that that child will grow up and be a covenant keeper. That's sovereign grace. That's in God's hands. There's not a checklist that you parents can go through. There is a checklist that you need to do, but there's not a checklist that you can check off to guarantee godly children. Yet there is a checklist that you must do in order to give them a chance. And last week, I want to also remind you that we spoke of where it says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." That ideally, the book of Proverbs is speaking ideally that, you know, you want to have two. You want to have two parents in the home. And we spoke of the Bible speaks clearly to single parents. Speaks clearly to the fact of single parents. Yet ideally, in order to raise, because it's such arduous work, it's hard work raising children. And I do sympathize with the mom or the dad that for whatever reason has to raise the children on their own. I do sympathize with them because I don't know how. It's only by God's grace. I do sympathize, and I think we need to be sympathetic to those who find themselves in these situations, Christians who find themselves in these situations that want to raise godly children and they need help. And they usually don't have a support of a godly body of faith to help them with that. Also, too, you must recognize that verse 7 is the foundation of everything we do. It's not important just to teach our children to hear how to listen to a sermon so that we can nudge our neighbor and say, "See, I've taught my child how to sit in church. Oh, listen, look, you see how I've taught my two-year-old? She doesn't move. She's scared to move because if she does, I'm going to get her home and I'll teach her a lesson." No, the goal is not just to have them to sit in church. The goal is to get them to sit so they can listen. The goal is so they can hear and listen. And the foundation of everything we do is the fear of the Lord. Everything we do is to instill in them the fear of the Lord. So ideally, we need to have God-fearing parents. And that the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, says that the son or the daughter, and children, listen to me, that those children, those sons and those daughters who hear their mother's teaching, who listens to their father's instruction, it says that you're going to live a beautiful life because you've learned and you've learned how to submit to authority. You've learned how to be teachable. Calvin said this, that he boiled the Christian life down to this. Are you teachable? That faith expresses itself in teachableness. Now, parents, I know some of you may be thinking, "Oh, no, well, my child or my son or my daughter is not teachable." Well, they're immature, and foolishness is bound up in their heart, and they need to be trained. But we also grow in that faith, you see. They also become, by God's grace, progressively teachable. One of the comments I could have made this morning, as we talked about rest, and it's the word that characterizes young people, and I think in every generation, that is restlessness. Restlessness. That the young people are restless. They don't know what to do. They don't know what to do with themselves. They don't know what their purpose in life is. They don't know what they want to do. They don't know what they're learning to do or what their goals are. And so they're restless, and they usually fill and occupy their time with sin. So we're to teach our children how to listen and to be teachable so that their lives will be beautiful lives. So that, like Jay Adams said, they will attract the right kind of mate. It never ceases to amaze me as I have counseled dozens of married couples. And you find out you have all these issues. and you find out, well, they met in some club or some bar or some undesirable place, and you know, they knew they were a wreck, but they were all looking to gratify each other's sinful pleasures and everything else. And then they tie the knot and they get saved. And guess what? They got all this baggage. They got all this sin. And guess what they got to do? They got to work it out now. You see? So if we know who we are, children, if you heed to your parents' teaching, you want to attract the right kind of friends, the right kind of mate, so that your life will be adorned with great beauty and respect. That's part of the goal. That's what you should look like. Well, we're going to continue our exposition as we work down through that passage of Scripture, because we need to understand that we are preparing them for life, that we are preparing them for that day when they are enticed, when they are tempted, when they're tempted to walk away from God, when they're tempted to break God's law, and they're tempted to do something that you would have never thought they could have done. You're preparing them so that when that day comes, they will, by God's grace, respond properly and hopefully in righteousness. Notice verse 10. He says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent or do not be in agreement with them." We're to prepare our children because, rightfully so, in the Hebrew language, it's a definite. It's not a maybe. We're not preparing our children so that they might have a temptation or that they might be enticed by the ungodly. No, sir. The Bible's clear that we are to prepare our children because there is coming a day of enticement and temptation. And will they stand the test? And a large part of them being successful in standing the test, yes, they're responsible for their own decisions, but a large part, will we be able to stand before God and say, "I did everything I could possibly do"? Now, we have married couples that don't have children yet, and this teaching is invaluable for you. We have grandparents out there. And grandparents, your job is to sturdy up the parents. You're to come along behind your children and say, "My son, is there anything I can do to help you? What can I pray about? How can I pray for my grandchildren?" That's your job, is to sturdy up what they're doing, to help them and to aid them in the very same task that you had when you raised them. That's their job, you see. Because there is coming a day of enticement. Now, this word there for sinner is not just a simple word that means somebody who sins every now and then. No, these people are particular sinners. In fact, they have habituated themselves to sin. They like sin. They do it all the time. They look for sin. They're ready to sin at the drop of a hat. And these are the ones that come along and are wanting to entice you. Now, my friends, let me tell you something. We live in a pop culture society. A pop culture society that displays sin openly and unashamedly. And one of the great enticements for these children sitting here tonight is the lure of easy money, great fame and prestige, being shameless. You don't have to work at being shameless. You don't have to labor at being immoral. You just let loose. You just let all the discipline you have go. You just let all the constraints go. And we live in a culture that calls that good. And that enticement is everywhere. Everywhere. I mean, we are cultivating and we are teaching our young ladies here, and we have plenty of young ladies, that if they look a certain way, if their body is shaped a certain way, they can sell anything under the sun. It doesn't matter if they can think. It doesn't matter that they can even read or write. All they need to do is look pretty, and they'll get anything they want. That's the culture. We live in such a veneer culture. And under this veneer, under this kind of prestige, and under this kind of, quote, honor is death. And those are the kinds of things we consistently need to be pointing out to our children. And that is, my son, there are going to be those who come to you that are good at sinning. I mean, they're well trained in sinning. They know how to sin. They know how to get away with it. And they can say, listen, here's what you tell your mommies and your daddies. They're going to ask you this. And here's what you tell them. I know I've done it 100 times. These guys are well trained at sinning. And you know what's so sad is that most of these people are very likable. Very likable. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? A lot of times these people are very likable. But their whole purpose is to draw you away from God. Let's look at Proverbs 12:2. Or 12:12, I mean. The wicked man desires the booty of evil men, but the root of the righteous yields fruit. A wicked man desires what others have. Look at chapter 12, verse 20. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. You see, these guys, they can counsel in evil. They're so well trained and habituated to the practice of sin, they can counsel evil. They can tell you how to get away with it. And children, you need to be on the lookout for those kinds of people. Those who are well instructed in sinning, oh, here's how to lie and get away with it. You need to know, you need to shun those people. Look at Proverbs 16 in verse 29. A man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. And that's exactly what Proverbs 1 in this text of Scripture, this particular text, is speaking to. It's talking about the violence and easy wealth. The enticement to violence and easy wealth. Proverbs 23 in verse 17 admonishes those to do this. Do not let your heart envy sinners, those who are habituated to this work, to this evil work. But live in the fear of the Lord always. It says, don't let your heart, young people, boys and girls, do not let your heart envy those people. And that's what that's the lure when you see them on TV and the pop culture and the entertainment. You see, we live in a society that has value backwards. I can easily demonstrate this for you. You can take a man that can throw a baseball 100 miles an hour. All he can do in life, he can't read. He doesn't need to write, just put 3 X's on his contract. He can throw a baseball 100 miles an hour and get paid millions of dollars for doing it. Tiger Woods, year to date, has earned over $150 million playing golf for the last 10 years. We have a value problem in America. We place value on the wrong things. See, the allurement is easy money. And of course, in this, it's not exactly the same thing as that, but that popular entertainment and pop culture. Look at what we pay an actor. He makes a movie. He makes a movie and gets paid $20 million and then gets on TV and says it's hard work. I beg to differ. We have a value. And part of helping our children understand how to stand up to these enticements is to teach them what real value is. That it's not seeking to punish the innocent or to be violent or to exercise in some strength you have over another and stealing what he has. You don't seek easy money. There's value in life. There's value in good, honest labor. And that is actually the underlying of this verse. He says that we need to teach our children that they must hate. And I underline that word. If you're taking notes, underline. They must learn to hate. You must train them to hate all sin. The sin of robbery. Stealing somebody else's property. How do you do this in a sibling? You have siblings, you have brothers and sisters in your home. Yes, we do teach our children how to share, and yes, they should share when you have families come over to your house. I know many times when another child wants the toy, you say, you need to give it to them. You need to learn to share. But there's also, we need to teach them as they grow older that they have certain personal pieces of property they may not want someone to touch that they really like. And you may want to say, you know what? You can't play with that because they really enjoy that. And you teach them value of their own personal property. What are you teaching them? You can't just go take that other child's property. You need to respect their property. We need to teach our sons and daughters that they must not envy. That envy is a great and grievous sin. What is interesting that in chapter 23 and verse 17, the word there used for envy literally means to be red-faced. It's to be motivated so strongly with such an emotion that you're going to do whatever it takes to get what you want. He says, don't be motivated. Don't envy those who have great wealth through sinful means. Don't envy those sinners who look like on the outside they have everything going for them. That the whole world is their oyster, so to speak. That the whole world is at their beckoning call. And so many athletes, I mean, Bart's told us about the attitude and how most of these athletes that are very gifted and have much ability have been catered to all their lives. And even as adults, they're spoiled brats. They've never been told no. They don't know what no means. They've been catered to. We must teach our children that they must despise envy. That they must guard their own hearts against that emotion. Being so red-faced of, I want that so much that I'm willing to do whatever it takes to get it. And see, that's where we find ourselves, parents. You see, you can want good things. It's like the man that comes into the office and he says, my wife has left me. I'll do anything to get her back. Anything? You know, being a little facetious? Anything? Will you lie, cheat, and steal? Will you lie to her? Will you tell her you're going to be somebody you're not to get her back? Would you break God's law to get her back? You see, we have to understand where we place where our values are. We have to understand where we place sin. And if we've learned and cultivated a hatred for sin, we can't even think, as much as I love my wife or as much as I love my husband, I could dare not sin to have her back. That if she won't come back on her own free will and because of truth, then I won't have her back. And it's in God's hands. You see, trusting God to work those things out. You know, Satan envied God, children. Satan was the most beautiful of all the angels, and I'm sure you know the story. But it's not a story. It really happened. Satan was the most beautiful of all the angels. He was the head angel. He was second to God. But he wanted to be God. He wanted his power. He wanted his glory. And Satan envied God. And what did he get him? Judgment. Cast out of heaven. Never to have an opportunity to repent. And the lake of fire was created for him and those who followed him. What about bringing that more to home? Think about Joseph's brothers who envied him. But what did Joseph's brothers envy about Joseph? Well, they envied the relationship that he had with his dad, their dad. See, his dad was guilty of showing favoritism. And what it did, it caused those brothers to envy Joseph in that relationship, and they sinned against their brother, didn't they? See, parents, that's one thing we need to guard against, showing favoritism. Because we do not want to encourage envy in our other children. Treat them fairly, love them all. So, Joseph's brothers envied him, and they sinned. They sinned greatly in the eyes of God. Proverbs 24, verses 1 and 2 says, "Do not be envious of evil men," those men who are habituated to sin, "nor desire to be with them. For their minds devise violence and their lips talk of trouble." Notice what notice the illustration that the father is giving his son. Now notice what he says, because it's kind of like a parenthesis here. You could remove that illustration that he talks about where he's playing the part of the sinners and the enticement, and then you could add it back into verse 18, "But they lie in wait for their own blood." But notice what he says. He says, "They say, come with us. Let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us and we shall have one purse." You see that great boasting, boys and girls? Sinners love to boast and brag about what they will do. They love to boast and brag about what they will accomplish. And what the father does is he continues to instruct his son. Notice what he says. He says, "My son, don't walk with them. Keep your feet from their path, because their feet," look at verse 16, "their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed blood, and God hates the shed of innocent blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird, for they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence and takes away the life of its possessors." The next time you look out of your window, boys and girls, and you see a bird on the bird feeder, I want you to say to yourself, "Pastor Jess says that those birds and their brains are about this big are smarter than those who are habituated to sin." Because he says you can't spread the baited net in front of the birds. He said if you lay a trap in front of a bird who sees you, you're not going to catch him. The bird is smarter than they are. They waylay their own lives. They are destroying themselves by their own activity. Those birds are smarter than these sinners. One reason that envy is such a grievous sin is it accuses God of being worse than a heathen. You know, even Jesus said that a heathen knows what kind of gift to give his son. He said even a heathen doesn't, when his son asks for a fish, his dad does not give him a snake. And what he does when we envy, we're accusing God of being worse than that heathen. Why? Because we accuse him of not knowing what to give to us. We accuse God of not knowing what we need or want. That's a grievous sin. Because God knows everything about us. He knows what we need. He knows what we need in order to live this life, in order to be sanctified. And He does not withhold any of those things from us. Envy leads to great sorrow and bitterness. Envy leads to great sorrow and bitterness. My friends, if you've ever fallen into the sin of envying someone, and you didn't get what you wanted, and you strived real hard to get it, you wasted a lot of time and energy, you found yourself sinning along the way, it's easy to become bitter, because in your mind you've justified that you deserve it. That leads to depression. You got to be careful. You got to be careful. And what we're doing, one thing we need to do is instill in these children, if you sin, if you envy the wicked, if you envy the sinner, my son, my daughter, take care, because this is what's ahead of you. Depression, sorrow, that's the life of the one who envies the wicked. Of course, we all know what the opposite of envy is being content, teaching our children to be content. Content with what? Content with what they have. They must learn how to be content, so that when those enticements come, what's the lure? What's the bait? If I'm content, if I understand that I'm content, and you know what? And I know we're dealing with children, and children are not content. They want anything and everything. They want what their friends have. They want. We have to discipline those wants. And as they get older, spend more time with them, instructing them about how good God is. How good God is and how He takes care of us. You know what? You can really teach the children by speaking to them about these things at the dinner table. And as the mom and dad speaks of the goodness of God, how God's been so good to us. Let me tell you how God's been so good to us. You know, our car broke down the other day. But you know what was interesting? As I took it to the mechanic, I was able to witness to Joe, the mechanic. And they hear you praise God that that car broke down, and I was able to take that car down to the mechanic, and I ended up witnessing to that mechanic for an hour. See, those things happen. Most of the time, we're just not open for it. We're not even looking for it. You know, it is a great blessing. Don't misunderstand me. It is a very, a tremendous blessing, so that when something happens, the car breaks down or something busts in the house or the roof is leaking, you can afford to just have it fixed like that. That's a great, tremendous blessing. But don't take it for granted. Sit down and, you know, and praise God. We had the money to buy another car. We had the money to get tires put on the car. We had the money to fix the alternator. We had the money to fix the leak in the roof. You know, we had so-and-so come by. Praise God, we had enough money to buy dinner and have a great time of hospitality with one another. Praise God, we had the ability to do that. See, they learn by listening to you. They learn by watching you, because if they see great discontentment in you, they'll be discontent. Now, I know that's a lot of pressure, but it is the truth. We are to avoid the enticements of easy wealth and fast money and honor. That honor and money and wealth and prestige only come through the graces of God. Hard work, labor, putting your hands to the plow and not looking back. Being able to work hard, as the Bible, as Proverbs talks about. And he says, the man who labors hard and he works hard, guess what? He sleeps at night. Because he's been faithful in his calling and he's worked hard at it during the day. We're not to seek after, and we're not to instill in our children to seek after quick prestige and wealth. So that people can look up to us. That's exactly what the word precious means that describes the wealth. He says, so we will find all kinds of precious wealth. The word means to honor, prestige. That kind of wealth that has others looking up to you going, wow, I wish I could be just like him. See, that's what sinners want. Well, you won't be like me. So they're full of arrogance. They're full of pride. They don't know that they are destroying their own hearts. They don't know that their path leads to destruction, because they've convinced themselves that that could never happen to them. Well, what does our pop culture say about work? You know, we have these, again, going back to the issue of the value system. I mean, you have these rappers, and it's not just the rappers, it's other genres of music. I don't even know if you could call it music. But, you know, 18-year-old, 19-year-old, 20-year-old men, as I watch these programs, multimillionaires. And you know what? They don't know what to do with themselves. They don't know what to do with themselves. They are not prepared to handle such great responsibility as owning millions of dollars. And you know what it does? 99.9% of the time, other than the grace of God, it destroys them. It destroys them. They're not prepared to handle it. If we expect our children to experience this great success and this great prestige and honor, then we better be preparing them for that, so when it happens, they don't swell up with pride and arrogance. And they do the same thing as Nebuchadnezzar does, and they look out over the hanging gardens and they say, look what I've done. Look what I've done. Look what I've created. And God judge them for it and take it all away from them. No, we must teach our children that work is necessary. That work is necessary. and that work is good. They must learn to work for what they earn, for what they have. It's good to work hard because God works. And when God finished and He rested from the works of creation, He said, it's good. What I've done is good. What I've done in my labors is good. And we know God cannot be wrong, can He, boys and girls? Can God be wrong? No, He cannot. If God works, we should work. Proverbs 12 and verse 14 says that He will profit from His own work. That the man who is dedicated to his own work and not being lured out here for easy money and easy wealth, he says, he will profit from the labor of his own hands. See, it's not wrong to make a profit. It's not wrong to have wealth. But let the man earn it by working hard and faithful, by being just, by treating people with respect, because wealth comes from God. And the Bible clearly says that the riches of the wicked will be taken from them and given to the righteous. Do you remember what happened when Israel was leaving Egypt? What did the Egyptians do? They threw their articles of gold and silver at the Israelites and said, take everything, just go. They plundered Egypt. And did you know historically, is Egypt on the world market today? You financial guys out there? Egypt has never really recovered, being the wealthiest nation in the world when Israel was in Egypt, to this day has never recovered economically from that. God plundered their kingdom. God gives wealth. And it's not a sin to make a profit. It's not a sin to teach our children to work hard and to be paid for what they do. Proverbs 12:24 says that he who is diligent in his work is blessed. He who is diligent in his work is blessed. Proverbs 13:4 says that the lazy man craves and is never satisfied. Now, one thing you're going to find out in the book of Proverbs is that instead of dealing with the one who's dedicated to work, Proverbs emphasizes the sluggard. And then you contrast it. Instead of emphasizing the man who works hard, which Proverbs speaks very little to that, it emphasizes the sluggard. And Proverbs says that the lazy man cannot satisfy his cravings. He can't do it. He envies, he wants, but he's too lazy to work for it, and he never can be satisfied. He's always looking for that next easy deal. He's always looking for that next easy money. He's always looking for something else that's quick and fast and easy. Proverbs 13:27 says, a diligent, hardworking man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. See, the righteous are not consumed by their lust. Yes, they may go out and they may buy a nice car, they may buy a nice house, but they're not consumed. They can put a bridle on their lust. They don't just spend for the sake of spending. It says that the righteous man is actually leaving an inheritance to his children's children, to his grandchildren. He's not so consumed with himself. He's not selfish. And that's what we must teach our children. We must discipline them and train them. We must point them to the goal of being able to work hard. Knowing that work is good. See, all of those comments, and I'm convicted of these things, all of those comments we make when we say, well, you know, a day on the golf course is better than any day, or a rainy day or that the golf course is better than a good day at work, or however it goes. The point is, it's emphasizing that golf is better than work, and it's not. Golf is a luxury. Golf is just entertainment. To labor and to work and to be like God, to work faithful at something, diligent at something, that's a good thing. And we need to teach our children, you know, listen, you don't just always get, you always want something, I'm going to give it to you. Maybe you need to do something. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to set up a structure. I'm going to teach you how to work. Here's what you'll do to earn this money. Start teaching them the value that things just don't come easy. Because as our children are small, they just think money, they think pockets are just magic and money just comes, flows out of it. You know, they don't have a value system. You got to teach them that. Well, let's bring this thing to a close. I want to give you four characteristics of a sluggard, and they're going to probably be pretty convicting. Four characteristics of a sluggard, and we'll close. Number one, a sluggard is described by the book of Proverbs in that he just will not begin the things that he should begin. He won't commit himself to anything. Proverbs 6, verses 9 and 10. He doesn't commit himself to the work that he should do. He's deceived himself. Number two, it's hard for him to begin to do anything, to commit himself to the things that he should do. But secondly, he doesn't finish anything that he starts. He's ruled solely by impulse. Proverbs 19, verse 24, Proverbs 26, 15, it says, even his meal grows cold. He can't even finish eating his own meal. He's so lazy. He's so ruled by his impulses. He sits down to eat, and he's so compulsive. He gets up to do something else, and then he gets up, doesn't finish that task. He goes over here, and he starts this task, and he goes over here, and he starts this task. He never finishes anything he starts. Think about God in creation. I mean, I thought about this all week working on the day of rest, but notice God finished creating, then he rested. So there's rest when he completed his work. Thirdly, he will not face responsibility. He does not face responsibility. He shuns responsibility. The sluggard believes in his own excuses. In his own eyes, he's wiser, the proverb says, than seven reasonable men. That he is so deceived by his own excuses. He's the master of excuses. And I have a paper here that you can read that I wrote on a text of Scripture in Proverbs. He's so deceived by his own excuses. They're so good that in his own eyes he's wiser than seven reasonable men. Proverbs 26, verse 16. He has a habit of choosing the easiest way out. One of the things we can do, and this is very, I think, as you as parents, to instill in our children a work ethic. They start ballet, they don't like it, they quit. They start softball, they don't like it, they quit. They start violin, they don't like it, they quit. They start piano, they don't like it, and quit. There comes a time when they begin something that you're going to have to instill in them, you're going to finish these lessons this year. Now, you may quit after these lessons, but you're going to finish. You wanted to take this piano. You wanted to take piano. You're going to take it and you're going to finish these lessons this year. Teaching them, no, you're going to begin what you started. I'm not just going to let you continue to quit, because you're going to get married and what are you going to do? Quit. You're going to have 50 jobs. Quit every one of them. Be a quitter. We got to teach them how to work, how to place value on things, how to start something and how to finish it. I'm very convicted of these things myself. Fourthly, he's restless. He's restless. And this restlessness is described by him. And the Bible says he's not only as he's restless, it says that he's helpless, that the sluggard's helpless. Proverbs 15 and 19 says that he can't, that his path is a path of thorns and he can't even get out. He always needs help. He can't even help himself. He's useless. Proverbs 18:9 says that the sluggard is a useless person. Not only is he useless, Proverbs 10:26 says that he is exasperating to those who hire him. Hire a sluggard to work for you in your business and you'll pay for it. Hire a lazy man to work for you and you'll pay for it. It says he exasperates everybody he's with. He's helpless, he's useless, and he's exasperating. He's restless. Proverbs 13:34, Proverbs 21 and 25 and 26. He's restless. He has no sense of belonging or goals in life because he's trained himself in sin. Beloved, let us take these things to heart. Let us be diligent to raise and to train our children. Any questions? Comments. Don't be afraid. If there are no questions or comments, let's close in prayer. Father, your word is true and it's accurate and it pierces, Lord, to the deepest area of our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that we as parents would ask you to forgive us of our sins. And Lord, help us to overcome our own selfishness. Help us to overcome, Lord, our own desires and lusts, and to discipline ourselves. And help us to train our children. Give us the grace we need. And Lord, I pray for those in this congregation that do not have children. I pray that they would be an encouragement to those who do. That they would diligently pray for us. That they would see how hard the work is, and that would be praying on behalf and interceding and praying for our children and praying for us. I pray for our grandparents. I pray that they would come alongside their own sons and daughters, and they would sturdy them up and build them up, and Lord, be there as a support and say, I stand with you in this great task of raising faithful children, preparing children for to live in covenant with you. Lord, what a great thing that is. And Lord, I pray that we would display your grace here more fully this week than we have before. In Christ's name, amen.